So if you've been part of with us from the start of this series on Ecclesiastes, you may, like me, have found a really challenging book. We have seen themes such as evil befalling the good, the role of chance in life, and that phrase, the meaninglessness of life. And as we've moved through the book, we have seen these things talked about by a figure known as the teacher, and they just seem to get left without much comment. And that doesn't sit very easily alongside the more familiar parts of the Bible, particularly the New Testament that we so often read. They normally have a much clearer sense of divine purpose. So this evening, we're going to see this teacher, the main speaker. He's going to finish his observations on the meaning of life. And then right at the end of the book, there's going to be a conclusion, and it's surprisingly brief, but it's got a purpose. Since we started Ecclesiastes back in September, I think it's probably helpful for most of us just to do a little one-minute summary of it. So there are a number of key themes. We've talked about the teacher is the main speaker in the book. He's probably King Solomon, who was the son of David, king of Israel. Solomon, as you may know, reputed to be one of the wisest people ever to live. And there seems to be this other figure in the book, the narrator, who introduces, and then we'll see tonight, he concludes the book. And then, as you'll see on the screen behind me, there are two repeated themes or phrases that the teacher returns to again and again through the book. And this is what gives the book a lot of its flavor. There's this phrase, meaningless, meaningless, or vanity of vanities, if you're using another translation. He says, everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. You see that in chapter 1, verse 2, and again and again. And we saw back in week 1, what is translated in English as meaningless or vanity is the Hebrew word hevel. And it seems to be, I'm told, a difficult word to translate fully, but it has this idea of smoke or vapor, something that is transitory and unsatisfactory. When the teacher says everything is hevel in life, he means it's fleeting. You can't reach it. You can't grasp it. No matter how hard you try, you cannot hold on to it. And then there's this other phrase, under the sun. You'll see it in chapter 1, verse 3. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? And this is his poetic way of describing how the world is. This world that we prayed for tonight, this world that we're part of. It wasn't always like that. But following what we call the fall back in Eden, it has become the world under the sun. It's the world unfolding. It's playing out with no spiritual perspective considered, just unfolding as the planet spins around the sun year after year after year. And we saw that our world is beautiful, yet can be dark and seemingly futile. Why does everything always end in death? So tonight we're going to look at the end of the book. And I'm taking the end of chapter 11 through to the close of chapter 12, which Keith read for us there. We're going to do things a little bit backwards. Rather than start at 11, we're going to actually look at the conclusion. And these are the concluding words of the narrator in verse 9 to 14 of chapter 12. I think that's going to help us understand the closing words of that figure called the teacher. So it's a little bit backwards, but please just hang with me. So verse 9 is slightly different from the preceding verses because it's reckoned that the book's narrator is speaking. He opens at the start and he's going to give us a useful perspective that helps us understand why the teacher has spoken in this very blunt, direct, and quite bleak way over the previous 11 chapters. So if you look at chapter 12, verse 10, it reads, "The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd." So I've said Ecclesiastes is written for a purpose, but so far it's been hard to see. And now, right at the end, it's stated where we're told the teacher says those sayings that we've been tracking week by week, they're to be like goads, specifically a shepherd's goad. Now that's probably lost on most of us here on Bangor, being good townies. But a goad was a sharp, pointy stick, described here with nails poking out one end. And there's a bit of a sort of picture behind you behind me. So think it's like a cattle prod, it's not a weapon. It's not designed to wound, but it's designed to use mild pain to encourage animals to move. And it's not just any goad that's in mind, it's held by a shepherd, it's a shepherd's goad. It's somebody who looks out for the sheep. So this goad could be used by the shepherd to get the sheep to move away from what will harm them. It's a case of tough love. It gets them to move towards where the shepherd, who presumably knows best, would have them go. And that's going to help us tonight, because when we apply the idea of the teacher's words being a goad, we'll see that all the way through Ecclesiastes, what's been said is purposefully to make us uncomfortable. And you may have felt that. Specific sayings are actually like nails. They dig in, they wound us. You may have felt that too with particular sections. And this starts to help us understand why what's been said has been said. You see, some people suggest that chapters 1 to 12 are a reflection, perhaps even a bitter reflection on life, by a cynical old king. I disagree. I suggest the verse we just looked at means they must be considered as an arrangement of truths. So while the teacher has said things that look like he has bought into the idea that the universe is random or purposeless, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12, they show us that's not actually what he believes. And in fact, if you know anything of King Solomon's life, it's perhaps better to say that's not what he finally believes, because he had a wobble in the middle of his life, we believe. Instead, he presents us or reminds us that despite the focus on the meaningless life under the sun, God is a reality. And he is a God who will judge what we do with our lives in the here and now. And that, he actually pleads, must affect how we live our life now. So we're going to need to hold that thought, that idea of purpose in what's been written, and we're going to look at the teacher's final observations in chapters 11 and 12 on the subject of youth, old age, and the inevitability of death. So he's not trying to be morbid or dark. It's helpful to remember that. Instead, he wants us to remind us of a painful truth. Life under the sun is an elusive vapor that ends in death. It's a harsh truth. And in verse 13, he encourages you towards the only purpose or hope that he has found. And it says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." And that is where Ecclesiastes finishes. And in those two verses, the teacher, the narrator, has pushed open the door that shows that when you consider God in the picture, there's something bigger than life just focused on ourselves under the sun, which ends in death. I would suggest that the fact that there is a God who's actually personally interested enough to hold people accountable, to be their judge, immediately suggests that life, although a vapor, isn't meaningless. It's not random. We're not alone in an empty universe. Now that still doesn't provide a lot of comfort for us, because Solomon's view of God, which is correct, is that he's so holy and mighty that he must be feared. He's a judge. So we've got to the end of Ecclesiastes. Why does he end here, you ask? Why open this door to the concept of God and then stop and say nothing more? You know, by all rights, you would think there should be a chapter 13 which goes on to say more about God and give you a bit of hope. I have an illustration that I hope might help. So my eldest daughter has just started secondary school. And like I hope a lot of children that have made that transition, she's really enjoying having lots of different classes compared to sitting in just one classroom in primary school. She might start today on maths, which is not such a favorite, and then move up the corridor later to art or history or something else. But each class is designed to work on a different aspect of her education, or at least we hope it does. In a similar way, I don't believe that in the wisdom of God, he meant us to stay in the classroom of Ecclesiastes, being taught even inspired wisdom by just Solomon. I believe the purpose of the book is to make us so uncomfortable in this world that we wake up, that we see the futility around us of a cursed creation, and we seek to find meaning in God, that we have to kind of run to him, even though our natural instinct is to just ignore the reality of death coming and try to be comfortable. So even though Ecclesiastes falls silent at this point, as I see it, God has continued the message in the rest of Scripture. He's provided a wealth of other classrooms that build on this story as history and as Scripture's unfolded. So for example, go to Romans, where Paul, another teacher, would write about life under the sun in a similar way. So in Romans 8, verse 20, Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to frustration," this idea of futility again, "not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated," do you hear those words, "from its bondage to decay, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." So there's a similarity. They both talk about the creation and frustration or futility. And then there's this big, big difference. Because Paul writes this verse after God sent Jesus to be a sin offering. Jesus would take lost people and set them on a new road to life everlasting. You know that verse we do with the children? I think we did it actually here in one of the carol services last year. We did "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world" in 1 John 4. Well, because Jesus is that Savior, Paul, another teacher, goes beyond the scope of Ecclesiastes, and he used that phrase on the screen behind me, "the freedom and the glory of the children of God." There's a way out of life under the sun that doesn't end in death. What a contrast. If you want to consider it this way, Solomon, despite his immense wisdom and capability, had his limitations. He was like us. Jesus is the ultimate wise teacher king that Solomon could never be. Jesus, like Solomon, stood to inherit a kingdom from his father and had everything that he could desire. He stepped down into a life lived under the sun. He was born into it, like you or I, shared with people like you or I, yet he never took his eyes off the Father, which is something Solomon failed at. Jesus, though, ended up a penniless creator who willingly gave up his life in his prime to submit to the apparent futility of death on a cross. And that cross, I would put to you, did seem to be futile. You see, what we're not saying is here, we're doing Ecclesiastes, and now we want to tack Jesus on to the end to try and make it a bit more comfortable. We want to show that through the whole of Bible history and through the direction God is taking us, that Ecclesiastes will always have been pointing to this, to something beyond, but that Jesus and God's plan through him is the answer that Solomon even would have been searching for and only dimly glimpsed. So we can't stay in Ecclesiastes. What would the teacher in Ecclesiastes have said if he looked at the body of Israel's Messiah on the cross on Good Friday? And if you've been here every week, you know his language by now. He would have said, quite possibly, that life is a vapor, it's meaningless, that the same destiny overtakes all. Jesus was crucified under the title King of the Jews, and beside him two common criminals. And the teacher would quite rightly have said, the same destiny overtakes all. But this is the wonderful part, because futility is not all there is. In God's timing, on that Easter Sunday, when he raised Jesus from the dead, death was defeated. The sorrows, the pain the disciples felt, were swept away in the space of a morning, in the space of an afternoon. The confusion and trauma of Jesus' death replaced by joy, and I would say a sense of very confused wonder, but wonder all the same. Looking back to our contrast, Solomon died as he always knew he would, because death comes to all who sin. But Jesus died, and this is a crucial difference, and so many of us know this, but it's good to be reminded. Jesus died because he carried and was judged for the sins of you and I. But Jesus rose because, unlike Solomon, there was none like him, fully man yet fully God, able to be our sin bearer. So he's our prototype. He's the firstborn among the dead. He's the one that rises first. And he asks each of us now tonight to die to ourselves. Die to our sin, to turn around and follow him into life. For he said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. And if you have been bathed for the last 8 weeks or whatever in Ecclesiastes, that is good news. Because Ecclesiastes is supposed to get you down as you look around at life and wonder what the futility is. But this is the good news. It's why we call it the gospel, the good news. So you see, when Jesus was born, lived and died, he joined us in futility under the sun. He experienced the highs and lows of life. He was called a man of sorrows. But rather than that be it, of course, he rose. And so too will be the experience of those of us who are in Christ. If you're in home groups and you're doing Ephesians, you'll have touched on that phrase probably 2 weeks ago. We looked at what it means to be in Christ. Well, those of us who are in Christ will know the same experience. We too will rise. So like at the cross, however, and this has implications for how we look at the difficulties in our own lives, our own hevel, our own futility that we feel on this earth as we age, as we go through difficulties, as we look at those around us and the lives of people we love, will one day be transformed. Because if the resurrection of Jesus chased away any sense of futility in a second, so too, in some way that is difficult to grasp, those who are in Christ will experience ultimate resurrection in God's time, but we will see meaning brought to the futility. Not just then, but as we look back, I believe, at the shadowy pain and grayness that characterizes so much of this part of life. This is a powerful hope, but we're not there yet. We are similar to the experience of the disciples on the Saturday after Good Friday, but before Easter Sunday. We know the promises, but we have to look forward in hope, and we don't necessarily see it fulfilled yet. So we've seen this book's purpose and method. So let's see how the teacher wraps up his message. So turn with me to chapter 11, verse 7. And the teacher's going to address everybody with the simple words, life is sweet, and it pleases the eye to see the sun. Do you know there's times where life is sweet, isn't it? And it is good to see the sun, especially here in Northern Ireland. Who doesn't love that feeling of maybe having breakfast or waking up on holiday, or maybe it's just an ordinary Tuesday after a rain shower and the sun comes out, and for a moment, life is beautiful and it's just good to be alive. Life has moments of wonder, contentment, and beauty. Of course it does. God said his creation was good. And if you look at verse 9 in chapter 11, you can see a similar idea. Only now the teacher is addressing younger people. And he encourages them to be happy while you're young. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Now, this portion has divided some commentators. Some see it as the teacher sort of cynically copying the typical worldly advice that would be given. Because doesn't the Bible teach that the heart is deceitful above all things? And here you're being told as a young person to follow the ways of your heart. So they see this section as a sort of variation on don't do anything I wouldn't do, do whatever makes you feel good, follow your heart. Others see it as a teacher being ironic, that he's dryly offering what he knows to be flawed advice to make a point, i.e. don't follow your heart, do something else. Now maybe I'm too soft, but there's another way to look at it. So I see this as a genuine offering of freedom that particularly the young are given. Now why do I think that? Because if you go down to the end of verse 9, the teacher gives a warning which perfectly frames and provides a foundation to enjoy youth. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So if you're a younger person here tonight, what does this mean for you? Most of you who are young have your health. So much so that you probably don't think about it much. And I know there are people in this room who deeply want to, but they probably physically struggle to stand up and sit down as we praise God. The freedom of a healthy body is a real gift from God. You only have it for a while, naturally speaking, so be happy in it. Be content in it. One area where this might affect your thinking as a young person is the area of your appearance, of your image. This can free you to be content with what God has given you. Because remember, the teacher says that life is hevel, it's vapor. You can't take it for granted, you can't hold on to it. And as you think out the implications of this, it doesn't mean that you don't work out or eat well or take care of yourself. Those things are part of being a steward of what God has given you. But there are parts of your appearance, and indeed other parts of your life, that you're born with that you cannot change. You don't have control over them. So verse 10 says to banish anxiety because worrying won't change anything. Do you see how freeing this could be? Because this is the opposite of what's pushed in every advert, online video, blog, and article. Because the usual advice to the young is that you should grow up as fast as possible, invest in your looks, then as you get older, hang on to your youth forever because you're worth it. But this idea of not worrying isn't a case of just ignoring real needs, as if you're trying to aim for 100% spiritual monastic existence, as if you didn't need to eat, drink, sleep, get up and go to work, or get dressed. After all, looking beyond Ecclesiastes, doesn't Jesus teach in Matthew chapter 6 about the futility of worrying about your life? He knows we need things, food, drink, clothes. But Jesus himself, if you look, he held very loosely to those things so that he could walk closely with God. And it's to be the same for us, because he asks us in Matthew 6 to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. Why? Because when death comes for the individual, you take nothing with you. But for the Christian, why, you get life. You get life everlasting with him. And this brings us to another area that the implications of this passage might challenge. This idea of a bucket list. Now, I'm not against these. For those of you that haven't heard it, this is an aspirational list of life experiences that many people would like to have before they die. And they range from the funny, the trivial, to the profound and very serious. Swim with dolphins. Eat crepes on top of the Eiffel Tower. Get married. Now, while having dreams and experiences can be part of enjoying the freedom of this life, and you can see that through Ecclesiastes, we should be on our guard against a sort of drift into a different way of thinking about a bucket list. For instance, do we view it as a way of wringing every single drop of experience from life because we subconsciously believe this is all we've got? See, that's the mindset of life under the sun. Do it all now because you take nothing with you. Follow your heart. And that's really, really attractive to us, especially here in a really lovely town in North Down. But what does it mean for people who don't have the income or the health or the freedom or the opportunity to even have a bucket list? You see, if ticking off experiences gives you the most fulfilled life, and that's the story that our culture's pushing at us, then most of this planet, if you think about it, finds the so-called fulfilled life, the Western dream, completely out of reach. Now, that's a sobering and futile thought. But isn't there another way? Where, if we follow the advice of Jesus and hold tightly to following him, who promises us life to the full, the fulfilled life, we're able to then hold more lightly to bucket list experiences because they don't define who we are. And perhaps a useful test to recognize where our hearts are on this is, say, would we be prepared to take something off our bucket list if it meant we could invest in some way in treasure in heaven, which is the perspective of life in the sun, not under the sun? And if you wanted to follow up on that, take a look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. And as a last comment on this section of being young, what comes through in verses 8 and 9 is this idea of freedom. And it's true, many younger people have freedom that comes because they haven't yet made major life choices. If you're young here tonight, you probably don't yet have a spouse to think about, or children, or grandchildren, or dependent parents, or employees, or even a cat or dog of your own. So if you want to do a 1 a.m. drive to McDonald's because you feel hungry, or you feel challenged to go on a short-term mission trip, you can do that. You can get up and go. The freedom of youth is a unique stage. Enjoy it. But note, the teacher's advice balances the freedom of youth with this responsibility to live responsibly or righteously before God. So if you're a young person and you recognize that God is real and that you're personally responsible before him for your choices, you're going to make different choices compared to another young person who simply follows their heart without acknowledging or caring that God will one day judge their actions. And then to close this part, the teacher deftly completes the picture and he says, well, youth and vigor are futile. They're hevel. Why? Because you can't hang on to them. That freedom I talked about, it will go. Your health will go. That's the natural pattern for life under the sun. And at the end, God will be there to judge. I told you it was a serious section. And so knowing that this will happen, whether you want it to or not, in verse 1 of chapter 12, if you go there now, the teacher says plainly, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And you'll see this come up in chapter 12. And why does he say that? Well, because if you ignore God in your youth, you may well leave it too late to remember him at another phase in life. And he goes on to talk about old age. He's talked about youth. He's challenged for the youth to remember their Creator. And now he talks about the aging process. And we're only going to touch very, very briefly on it there. There's a lot in here. I'm going to encourage you to read it slowly yourselves if you can. But in chapter 12, verse 2, the teacher starts to describe the aging process in a sort of form of poetry, as if the body was a house that is slowly falling into disrepair. So that's what happens to houses if you don't mend the leaks, cut the grass, paint the windows. It slowly succumbs to time and gravity and starts to fall down. And our bodies are the same, no matter how hard we try. There's a whole lot of metaphors here. For example, just in verse 3 alone, there's 4. So it talks about the keepers of the house tremble, the idea that legs no longer have the strength they once did. It talks about the strong men stooping. The shoulders, which once were back, start to round and come forwards. The grinders cease because they are few. Your teeth fall out. And those looking through the window go dim. Eyesight starts to fail. So there's enough here that we've read for us to see that this person who peaked in their youth in chapter 11 at the end is now starting to decline in body. And recognizing that naturally time for this person is limited, the teacher makes a last plea in verse 6 for his audience, old and young alike, and he says, remember him. And he's talking about God. It's a last plea. Because the picture concludes with a poetic way of describing the death of the person and ultimately their return to dust. A phrase used in Genesis where God describes the curse of man. For dust you are, and to dust you are returned. You will return. And with that, the whole passage of life under the sun is complete. The last words we hear the teacher say are the familiar ones, that everything is hevel. Transient like vapor. And here Solomon just goes quiet because there's no longer any chance to tell a person to remember God, for they are gone. And that is the reality of the world that we're born into. And this is the bit that our culture, in fact, that whole section in chapter 12, our culture pretends this doesn't happen, or that it's so far off that when you're young, you don't need to think about this. So as a result, I suggest, the only celebrities that really make it onto our screens in their older years are perhaps particularly youthful-looking ones, advertising products that promised to rewind time. Or perhaps older celebrities with characters that are so big that by force of attitude they seem able to hold off time forever. That's the best that life under the sun can come up with. Of course, it's not like that for everybody who ages. I worked for 4 years in an area related to healthcare, and there were many wonderful people working very hard to try and improve healthcare and quality of life for older folk. The big push was to encourage healthy aging. And this is good morally. And as we've even prayed tonight earlier, valuing life at all stages is a reflection of godly wisdom playing out within a country. But ultimately, even that doesn't change the outcome of life under the sun. And so I'd put to you tonight that our only hope is life in the sun, of new life, everlasting life, being born in us now by, in faith, submitting our lives to Jesus and making him our Lord and King now. Because that's what Solomon was doing. He was pushing you, the narrator was pushing you towards God. And now that Jesus has come, that looks like faith in Jesus. That's what it means to trust God, to look towards God. But it made me wonder, if life in the sun is so transformative, as so many people here will say it is, what does it look like to grow old with Jesus? Because that picture in chapter 12 in the first few verses is really bleak. It just looks like a downward spiral. But what about if we have life born within us that will one day turn into resurrection life? What about the life in the here and now that's lived with Jesus? What does that look like? What does it mean to age well as a Christian? Now, I'm on the edge of 40, so I'm not going to be cheeky enough to offer you my own advice because I'm not qualified to give it. So we're going to turn to Scripture for this. And there are lots of examples in Scripture of godly older folk. But for specific teaching and age, I've narrowed it down to three passages. So Titus 2, verse 2. Titus says, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance." That's quite something, isn't it? There's no look here to the older men for denial of age or laughing in the face of advancing years. This is all about actually your internal character being shaped by time with God. David McCracken spoke to this morning, spending time with Jesus, spending time with God. But your character is so shaped by that it comes out more and more in your very nature. And interesting too, in what Titus says, that what is being shaped are the very things that characteristically we as men do not do very well. Being temperate, being self-controlled, being loving. Even our culture would recognize that. The advice in Titus chapter 1 continues for older women. "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children." And again, I'll echo David's sort of phrase from this morning. This isn't about making any kind of equality statement or anything. It's about looking at the characteristics of a person as they grow older. That's where we're taking this. So like the men, godly old age is where self-control should or will have been formed. And as a bit of a true generalization, women, even now in today's world, often find themselves in nurturing roles, particularly with younger women, and particularly as they grow older. This is an encouragement to continue to encourage and nurture those coming behind. And particularly when we think about how aging is so often reacted against in the media and how so often there's just an attempt to try and look younger and preserve youth for as long as possible. There's such a focus on the outside. In 1 Peter 3, verse 3, there is advice. Peter writes to women and he writes, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, what you look like on the outside." And he goes on to say, "Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You see, regardless of what time does to the outward appearance, God values your character. See, life under the sun, our culture, our society, really only values people based on what role they play and what they can do, and quite often what they can look like, particularly women, hence the emphasis on youth. Between retirement and aging, old age is often seen by the world, even if it doesn't articulate it, as a time of low worth, but not in God's eyes. Not in the church, the family of God. Now, we saw in Ecclesiastes that old age can be hard, frustrating, with physical pain and physical or even mental or emotional limitations for many people. But these attributes for godly older believers are not dependent on how fit we are, or how good our pension is, or even whether you're well enough to sit here in church or you're housebound. Your value, old or young, was established when Jesus died for you. And our culture does not see that. It doesn't buy into that at all. So we need to be careful in the church not to copy the values of culture in the family of God. See, God values character in both the old and young. But particularly in the old, if you've been converted, if you've been walking with Jesus since a much younger age, God has been shaping and chipping for many years at your character as you've walked with him. Our bodies will age, but God has that covered, does he not? One day being raised by Christ, returning victorious over all creation. We're going to sing in a moment. And just as I'm going to close, and then we're going to pray before we sing. But as I close, friends and family, Hamilton Road tonight, Ecclesiastes tells us we're going to die and that we're all lost. That is life under the sun. Solomon concluded by pointing his audience to fear God and keep his commandments as he exposed the futility of life. But we know a much fuller picture. Jesus was sent to seek and save the lost. So tonight here, please, please make it your purpose to seek out Jesus. It's our hope here that you'll find him and begin a new life, a life everlasting, life in the sun. And I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we will conclude by singing. So, Father God, this has been a challenging night. This has been a challenging book. But, Lord, we have covered many things that are deep. We've covered many things that we would describe as being heavy. And yet, Lord, we just give you thanks for sending Jesus. Lord, we thank you that there is a way out of life under the sun because you've provided your own very son for us. Lord God, you have shaped so many of us over years, or perhaps even more recently. We pray, Lord, you would continue to shape us. Lord, that our character would be changed to be more like that of Jesus. Lord, we would pray that we would be enabled by you to go with hope into this world. Lord, that as we look even at Northern Ireland at the moment, that we would not be carrying a sense of defeat, but Lord, that hope would shine brighter, as it will say in Scripture, shining like stars. So Lord, we pray you'd go with us. Lord, we pray that you'd take these truths and that you would plant them in us and you'd grow and nurture us. So Lord, we would be useful for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.